But this evening, if I can make this machine work, we're going to we're going to look at Hebrews 9 again. He's been in Hebrews 9, but we're going to look at verses 15 to 28 and just see what we can pull out of there. I really, it's funny because I didn't have a lot of time to put this together this week. I've been racing around at different appointments and things that we've had to take care of. And so in the morning, I've been sitting in my recliner with my laptop in my lap doing this little study. And I got to tell you, it was so rewarding to do it because I began to see things that I hadn't anticipated seeing and I didn't expect. And that's just always such a wonderful feeling. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, in other words, he is the mediator through his death, by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant highlights his role as the one through whom the covenant was enacted. It's not like he's up in heaven sort of, you know, kind of weighing in on our behalf or trying to convince God of anything. It's that the covenant was enacted through him. It's by Jesus Christ that the differences between God and mankind were settled. We see this recorded in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where we're told that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses unto them. The text points out here that his mediation was accomplished by means of death, and we're going to get to that in a moment, but first, I want us to notice something that I missed for many years. Even as a boy, I used to wonder what happened to all the people in the Old Testament. All the people who lived before Jesus came, what happened to them? The Gentiles of that time, as we're told in Ephesians 2:12, were strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, they had no part in the law handed down by Moses or the promise to Abraham, really. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12 tells us, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, that's tough. But that's talking about us, everybody that's not a Hebrew. The Hebrew people were under the law of Moses. And the scripture is clear in Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16 that no one will be justified by the works of the law. So since Jesus had not yet sacrificed himself, were these people doomed to eternal destruction? This question came from small thinking on my part. I failed to consider what it means that God is eternal. Look closely at verse 15 in our Hebrews text. It says that Jesus enacted the covenant by means of death. But the sentence continues, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. What Jesus accomplished was not merely accomplished on earth at a particular time. It was accomplished in the eternal realm, and it thus affected all of humanity, past, present, when he was here, and future, and that's us. The Jews celebrate a particular day every year called Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means, Day of Atonement. Under the law of Moses, the blood of animals atoned for the sins of the Hebrew people once each year. The word Kippur, which means atonement, is very interesting. It's also used, the same root is also used in the account of Noah. In Genesis 6:14, you'll find that Scripture recounts that God told Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." The root word for the verb pitch, in other words, he's going to pitch the ark. The root word for the verb pitch here is the same as atone. It means to cover. Atonement covered sins like pitch covered the ark. Under the old covenant, the sins of the people were atoned. They were covered by the blood of animals. This is not the same thing as having sins taken away. Taking away sins required something far better than animal blood. It required human blood. It required perfect, life-filled human blood. It required the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in John 14:6 that Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What Jesus did, the work he finished at the cross, took care of all humanity for all time. And Hebrews makes this point in several places by saying things like "once for all," or "he did this once." And it makes that point in several different times. Back to our text now, picking up at verse 16. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, you know, we're all old enough to know what the word testator means, but I bet if you said it around town, there'd be a lot of people who don't know that. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." I love that the King James uses the word testament here. But you may have noticed that I've also been referring to it as a covenant. Testament, will, and covenant are used to translate the same Greek word. We speak of a person's last will and testament when referring to a similar covenant. And it is this sort of covenant, testament, or will that's in view here. And the reason is that it is the inheritance of the saints that is secured by this covenant. Like our personal will and testament, the testator who drew up the will must die before the beneficiaries can claim what has been bequeathed to them. No one can claim anything in the will while the testator's living. That would be silly, right? My kids show up and start telling me they want to divide my house and property between them, I'm going to say no. Holy Spirit built his case very well through the writer of Hebrews. If there's any question about the current status of either the covenant of the law or the covenant of grace, a study of the book of Hebrews puts it to rest once and for all. The covenant or testament or will that Jesus has mediated replaces the former one between God and the Hebrew people. And it now includes the Gentile nations. Amen. We are no longer without hope and without God in the world. This covenant, testament, or will, secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, guarantees our inheritance as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus died, and the inheritance promised in the new covenant is ours. joint heirs. Now Hebrews 9:18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Aren't you glad we don't do that today? Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. We're going to get to this point later on. It's an interesting one to note. Why did he put blood on the temple? In establishing the old covenant or testament, Moses said, this is the blood of the testament. Blood guarantees adherence to the terms of the covenant or testament it secures. Now, if you were here when we talked about Hebrews 8, you will maybe recognize these next few sentences, but I thought they bore repeating. These days, we guarantee our performance to the terms of agreements by placing our signatures at the bottom. We don't use blood. At risk may be our finances, our property, or possibly our liberty. Ancient covenants were far more weighty. Blood secured them, and if the terms were not kept, more than merely money or property was at risk. Life would be forfeit. A covenant is serious business. These days we use contracts, and they're really not quite the same. Matthew 26, 27 and 28 recounts these words of Jesus. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice here that Jesus said his blood would provide. The word remission is used here to translate the Greek word aphesis, which is often translated forgiveness as well. It's almost equally the two of them. Its meaning, however, is very rich. It includes freeing, release, pardon. It means literally to stand away from. It is separation. And this is what John the Baptist saw when he said that Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. The blood of Jesus, which was shed for the remission of sins, put away sins. It delivered sinners from the power sin held over them. It reconciled them to God. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no separating. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon. There is no release or freeing without blood. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is reflected in Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin results in death. That's a universal law. The taking away of sin by the blood of Jesus makes his gift possible, life, righteousness. Hebrews 9:23 goes on to say, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, meaning blood, But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is getting back to that sprinkling the blood on the temple, on the tabernacle, and on the items of worship. This refers to the shedding of animal blood, which atoned for or covered over sins. But that wasn't enough. Such deaths could not satisfy the law of sin and death. That still governed us. Humans sinned, so only a human could pay. Either each individual human had to die, or something impossible had to happen. Jesus is that impossible thing. This is the reason it's so important we understand both that Jesus Christ is God and that he is human. This amazing truth is typified in Numbers 21, 7 through 9. It says this, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" Remember that? The serpents were running after them and biting them all. A lot of them were dying, right? The serpents here represent sin. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." I always thought that was very curious. But you know, when you go to the doctor's office, you see that, don't you? You see that serpent on a pole. It's amazing, really, when you think about it, the influence that teaching like this has had upon our society, on the world at large. Just one more little notch in the belt of reasons why we can trust this. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's really interesting. Jesus points us to this in John 3:14, where he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then in John 12:32, he says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." These two events are linked because the shadow recorded in Numbers is created by the reality that we see in John. In the Numbers account, Scripture notes that the serpent representing sin is to be made of brass, or sometimes certain King James translations say bronze. Brass or bronze is an amalgam. It's made of two other metals, copper and zinc. These metals are combined together to form something new. Jesus is both God and human. He too is something new. He's an amalgam, in a way. Theologians like to call this the theandric union, the union of God and humankind. That's how theologians talk, you know. Jesus provided the better blood with which the heavenly things have been purified. Jesus is the true sin bearer. Do you see it? The snake is lifted up on a pole, and the snake represents sin. And Jesus is lifted up on a pole, and he bears our sin. Just as the serpent on the pole in Numbers represented sin, Jesus became sin for us, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It is by this perfect sacrifice that our sins are taken away. They're removed completely because the law of sin and death, you remember that, right? The wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death has been completely satisfied. Humankind sinned, and humankind paid for that sin. This is propitiation, and it is far better than atonement, which merely covered sin until the fully satisfying sacrifice was made. I always wondered about that when I was young. I kept hearing that I was under the blood, I was covered by the blood. God even looked at me through the blood, was the way I was taught. That's not what happened. What Jesus did is far beyond that. He didn't cover or mask it. He didn't make it so God has to fake himself out when he's looking at you. He took away your sin. And when God looks at you, he sees you just as righteous as he sees Jesus. That's a big claim, but Scripture says that. A useful way to think of the relationship between atonement and propitiation, covering and taking away, is this. Atonement is the mercy of God, and propitiation is the grace of God. Atonement prevents us getting what we deserve, the death that sin requires. Propitiation gives us what we do not deserve, the life that righteousness provides. Paul thought so too. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, he wrote this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Justification through propitiation is a gift by the grace of God. It forgives those past sins that were covered until the proper time by his forbearance. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. It was allowing the Hebrew people to have some kind of system that tided them over, as it were, until Christ could come. Now, this is talking about human history. As we've already said, what Christ did happened in the eternal as well, and that's why it stretches in both directions as we look at it across time, because what he does is eternal. Justification is a gift. Those sins were covered until the proper time by his forbearance, his patience, his mercy. Peter talks about this idea of the patience of God, waiting because he's unwilling that any would be lost, and he wants all to come to salvation. Finally, let's pick up Hebrews 9 at verse 24. For Christ is not entered, now I said finally, but remember, I'm a preacher, so we're not there yet. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In other words, he's not going up to heaven and re-offering his blood all the time. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now that doesn't mean that when he comes again, somehow he'll be even less sinful than he was before, because we know he wasn't sinful before. When it says without sin here, it's talking about without reference to sin. He's not coming back to tell people that they're being sinful and they need to change. He's coming back to end things and take people home. So in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we read back when we were studying that we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, remember this, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, pitched here is a different word. We're talking about a tent. That was foreshadowed. What was foreshadowed in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem is made real in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the high priest in the tabernacle and the temple did, they did in a model that foreshadowed what Jesus did, and he did it in the true temple in the heavenly realm. What the high priests on earth did had to be done annually, but what Jesus Christ did was done once. Jesus did not use the blood of animals. He used his own blood because it was the perfect satisfaction of the law of sin and death. Once it had been shed, there was no more need for further atonement. The atonement is over. Sin had been taken away. Forgiveness had been provided once for all. Now, in the interest and clarity about this discussion about atonement and propitiation, I've kind of skipped a point that we need to see. Back in Hebrews 9:23, we read, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the ones in the temple and in the tabernacle here on earth were purified by the blood of bulls and goats and rams and whatnot, animals. But the ones in heaven required better sacrifices than these, and that would be Jesus. I want us to notice this, because when we think about the temple in the heavenly realm, we may wonder, if it's in heaven, why would these things need to be purified? Isn't everything in heaven already pure and holy? It certainly is. The answer is found in another important piece of information that Holy Spirit communicated to us in Paul's first letter of Corinthians. Before we look at that, let's briefly read Colossians 1, 26 and 27, just two verses. "Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery of the gospel, the good news, was hidden in the past. It was communicated cryptically and shown inexactly, only in shadow. That mystery is Christ in you. And that mystery is that not only was the promise for the Hebrew people, but the Gentiles were included. That's us. Now, remembering that the dwelling place of God is in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem, the holy city in the promised land, let's read 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Do you see it? You are the temple of God. You were purified by the blood of Jesus. Now, I want to point out another detail, because many have taught from this passage that suicide is the unforgivable sin. They teach this because the passage says that we are the temple of God, and if anyone defiles that temple, God will destroy him. Seems straightforward. The truth is that this passage cannot be saying that at all. English uses the same word you, or in the King James, ye, when speaking of an individual or a group. Greek isn't like that. In Greek, there is a singular and a plural form of this word. Every single occurrence of you, or ye, in this passage is in the plural form, every single one of them. In the southern states, we have a plural form of the word you, don't we? Yep. Y'all. Let me read this passage again using the southern plural to more accurately represent the original Greek. Know y'all not that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within y'all? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Do you see it? Since this is the way the Greek is written, we're required to conclude that this passage is talking not simply about each of us as individuals, though we're certainly included, but of the church as a whole, the entire body of Christ. In addition to disproving the idea that these verses teach that suicide results in definite damnation, the purification that Jesus provided in the heavenly realms is shown to have been applied not only to each of us, but to the church. Knowing this gives depth to Ephesians 5:25, which says this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, Darris is doing this study of Revelation, and one of the things he's going to come to is the marriage feast of the bride. He's going to talk about the bride of Christ. And Scripture is very clear that God has prepared for Christ this bride, which is the church, all of us, and that he's making it, this bride, beautiful and gorgeous and ready. Each of us who is in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. Scripture's perfectly clear about that fact. In fact, we're told that we're all parts of it, and we can't prefer one over the other, that all the parts are necessary. Some are more honorable than others. Some we put out in front and some we don't. But that everyone is important. We think about our own body parts. Those same things are true, aren't they? I mean, which one would you be prepared today to do without? Each of us, and all of us corporately, have been cleansed and made spotless by the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb of God. So I remind you, you are the temple of God. You were purified by the blood of Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the difference between the old covenant that pointed out sin and the new covenant of the grace of God that overcame sin and death and gave you new life. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, one that is often overlooked but is so powerful and so wonderful. Father, we don't know who wrote it, and I kind of like that. Sometimes we know too much. We pray this evening that the things that are said here would stew within us and give us pause and make us think. That they would drive us back to your word to study them out. That we would gain a clearer picture of the wondrous work that you have done on our behalf. Father, the magnitude of this, the magnificence of it is so far beyond our understanding that we continue to mine it as long as we live. We thank you, sir, that you have not made it trite, that you have not made it so easy that we can just grasp everything at once, that no matter how many times we go back, we find new things. This speaks volumes to who you are. Father, we thank you that your character is made plain in Scripture, that Jesus was the exact representation of you. We sure can hardly wait until we see you face to face and see you as you are. We thank you for your gift of life and righteousness, and that we can't possibly earn it, that we just have to give ourselves over to you and trust you. Father, as we come to know you more, we trust you more deeply. And as we trust you more deeply, Father, we begin to act more like you. We pray that you would continue to produce this fruit in us. We know that you will. And that you would teach us how best to manifest it, how best to bear it, that the world might see it, that they might come looking at that beautiful fruit hanging off us and wonder what's up with that. That they would come and seek the source, and that we could then introduce them to you. We thank you that our just walking around living life spreads your aroma everywhere. These things are too great for us. We pray that we would understand them more deeply, and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.